This was taken in Neapolis. You know where Neapolis is, don't you? In Acts 16, when Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke sailed from Troas, stopping at Samothrace, and then on their way to Macedonia, the port city they used was Neapolis. Then there they got on the Ignatian Way and walked from there to Philippi, which Acts 16 says was the foremost city of Macedonia and was a Roman colony. But they didn't preach in Neapolis, but they used the port there, the harbor there. And so this was very close to the harbor at the Aegean Sea, and just an interesting display of fruit. And anyway, we had that made into one of our banners that we're using for visuals this year. I mean, it's not every day you get to go to Neapolis, but that's where Paul went. Going and coming, by the way, when they left there, like in Acts 20, and they're sailing across to Troas and met with the disciples on the first day of the week, they would have been here to get the ship to go to Troas across the Aegean on the other side. Daryl, how's your counting going? I think we're going to keep you on as the official counter. Some of you are in this morning's class for the first time for this year's VBS. Welcome to everyone. We are, as the others of you that have been able to be here, we are following the same subject matter in the auditorium class that all the other classes are doing concurrently at this time. I will tell you, Steve, is it a sign of old age if you start reminiscing about things? Well, there are a couple things that I was kind of thinking about. One is, there are the little bitty classrooms we used to have in there, the office we used to have in there. The office is gone, and now we've got room to walk. But what used to be little classrooms, now there are two large classrooms that can accommodate large classes. Another thing, when we first started VBS, this is our 28th year to do VBS, our 28th VBS that we've done, and we didn't have enough kids to separate it into 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. So what we did initially, it would be grades 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6. But as it has grown, we've made two classes into three classes, and they're all large classes. So we're thankful for that. So I want to reminisce about that. The other thing is, on a different subject entirely, 19 years ago this week is when we were having VBS, and that was the year that Linda and I were building our house, and we served as our own contractor. So the way that week went, I would get up early in the morning and go over there to the site, construction site, and make sure the guys had everything they needed. Then zoom over here to the office and get ready for VBS, have VBS, do some more at the house. But also, just to make sure I kept out of trouble that week, I was doing a gospel meeting at Parkway near Trinity. And so every afternoon then, we'd leave in time for a meal appointment, have evening services, and then come back. I'm not sure what has happened in 19 years, but I don't know that I could do that. I don't know that I could build a house and conduct a meeting and do VBS all in the same week. But that's what was going on 19 years ago. I remember it well. So what do you think? Is it okay to reminisce a little bit? Or anyway, I just thought, I just wanted to share my life with you. I mean, that was just something it was very real at the time. Wow. And old Jimmy Brand from Sugar Creek, he was over and just helping and working and just have, I don't know how it could be 18 years ago. That's my only problem about that. Okay, well, let's see what we've got. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, and also we have the word meekness. Now, you'll notice right away I'm trying to define what we're talking about. The concept of strength under control. Maybe you've heard this before, but it's a fact that in classical Greek that this same word would be used. And it would be used when a horse had been trained, when a horse was gentle, when a horse could be ridden and worked and that sort of thing, then this would be the word applied to him. And I thought that really is such a great word picture, because you think of a horse, the power it has, the strength that it has, and yet instead of kicking people, instead of throwing people, instead of biting people, one that's been trained, one that has been gentled, has strength, but it's under control. And it's so good for us to understand that's what meekness is. You see, people commonly think that meekness is weakness. You know what I'm saying? They confuse the two. Meekness is not weakness. Biblical meekness is strength that is under control. And that's what we're talking about really in all of these. It's being under the control of the Spirit. In fact, if you turn with me to Galatians 5, where our text is, there are some expressions that surround our passage that are really helpful. 5 and verse 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 18, "If you are led by the Spirit." And then verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." I mean, you put that together, you're walking in the Spirit, verse 16, you're led by the Spirit, and the only way we can be led by the Spirit is to be led by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit's not going to lead us in any other way other than the way the Word would direct us and lead us. But again, walk in the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, we live in the Spirit, and what happens? You bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're talking about, even when we say self-control, that, and that's a Bible word, but it's when the self is controlled by the Spirit of God. It's when we have submitted to God's will. And that's what all of this is about. It's submission to Him. And these are traits, as we've said all week, that the Lord has, that our Heavenly Father has. And so, but as I say, if we're thinking, if we're defining things wrong from the start, then we're going to end up not understanding a passage if we don't know the way a word is used. So the concept of gentleness, the concept of meekness, if you think of it in that way, especially as where there is strength, but it's strength under control. Does anybody remember what the Bible says about Moses? Is it Numbers 11? That's not one of my passages on the screen coming up. I think it's Numbers 11. Would you turn back with me there? Now, Greg, I was expecting you here tomorrow, Friday. You didn't say anything about Thursday, and here you are. Can you be here tomorrow too? You got me all confused. You know, I'm thinking, see the passage I'm looking for. What is it?
12.
Okay, 12 and 3. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Well, 11, you know, that's close, but I really would rather get the right chapter. Sue, read it for me. Okay. Hey, Raymond, have you turned there too?
Yes.
Would you read the same verse, please?
"Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth."
Now, isn't that a good example? Here's where our word meek is used and rendered humble. I mean, sometimes you'll see different renderings for the same original word. But you think of Moses. What about that Egyptian? Did he learn that Moses, the one that got buried in the sand after his demise, did he figure out that Moses had some strength about him? I mean, was Moses weak? And yet he's meek above all the people on the earth. So you think of the great leadership skills and the great strength that Moses had, the great ability that he had, and yet the Bible makes a point in Numbers 12 and verse 3. Thank you, Sue, for helping me on the text. The Bible makes the point of saying that he is meek, that he stood out above others in terms of meekness, gentleness, humility, that quality. So, is that a trait that we need? Would you say this should be directed toward one another as brethren? When I say one another, you understand, I mean brethren. We are one another. We are members one of another. But when I say all men, I mean beyond those who are brethren. That the quality of meekness, of gentleness should be there. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, please. Matthew chapter 11. And I want to read verse 28 through 30. It's especially verse 29 that I'm interested in. Brother Heatherly, would you like to do the honors? Would you like to read for me? Yeah, Matthew 11, I just go ahead and read 28 through 30, but I was just saying it's especially verse 29 we're going to emphasize, but read all three of these verses, please.
It says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light."
Good, thank you. So look in verse 23 right in the middle. Oh, by the way, verse 30 is a fascinating passage. "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Can I tell you what that is not saying? It is not saying that it's easy to be a Christian. But the expression "yoke being easy" means it fits well. It doesn't chafe. The animal that has the yoke that fits well is able to pull a heavy burden. He can do a lot of work. It's not saying everything's easy, but when he says "my yoke is easy," it fits well. It is designed properly for you. It fits well. By the way, in Matthew 6 and verse 13, in Mark 6 and verse 3, when it says of Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter?" The word for carpenter there means a lot more than somebody working with wood or building a house or furniture. This was one who was skilled in laying stone, in masonry. He could make furniture or build a house. But if you wanted a plow, you would go to the carpenter. He would make you a plow. If you wanted a yoke for your oxen, you would go to the carpenter, and he would make you a yoke. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus would say, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom"? And here, "my yoke is easy." No doubt as a carpenter, Jesus would have made yokes. And he would have made plows. But now he's talking in a spiritual sense. Because the carpenter, of course, is more than a carpenter. But he learned that trade from Joseph. And that's just fascinating to study about the biblical world and what a carpenter did. And think of Jesus doing those things and employing those figures in his teaching as he does here. But in verse 29... "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Of course, whatever we're talking about, Jesus is going to be our best example. But you think of Jesus being meek and lowly in heart. There's that gentleness, there's that humility, that God in the flesh, that Jesus, who is eternal deity, who also identified with us and became man, is yet gentle. The one who created the world and sustains the world is meek and humble. I think in my Bible, it's the same opening in Matthew 12. It says of Jesus, quoting from Isaiah in verse 20, Greg, you want to read for me?
This is chapter
12. No. Matthew 12. I just said he's quoting from Isaiah. But in Matthew 12, in verse 20.
A bruised reed will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory.
By the way, this is a quotation. These verses are a quotation from Isaiah 42. But a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Now, as I've had the occasion to go to the Jordan a number of times, and there are places it's just, especially on the southern part, it's just thick with reeds. So there are things I think about. If the wind is blowing, I think about Jesus saying, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" But there might be one that's kind of leaned over, kind of, you know, not doing too well. It's not standing up straight. And I think of this passage, a bruised reed he will not break. See, if one's already leaning over and kind of bruised, it wouldn't take much to just snap the rest of the way in two. But instead of breaking it, Jesus would bind it up. He would strengthen it. He would support it. And when it says smoking flax, he will not quench. Brenda, I need to give this to you, to give to Betty. She asked me to take a photo of a first century lamp. Can you see that? Is that big enough you can see that? And this is 2,000 years old, the lamp that I took, not my hand. The lamp. If you have trained eyes, can you see right here this black carbon residue right up there? Can you see that, James? This black carbon residue? See, 2,000 years ago, there was a wick right there. There was oil in this. And the wick, and where you see that black there, that's where the flame was. But anyway, if the flax is smoking, there's something wrong. That means it's running out of oil, or the wick needs to be trimmed. Something's wrong if it's just smoking. Well, if it's just smoking flax, it wouldn't take much to just quench it. But the smoking flax, he would not quench. In other words, there may just be a spark of interest there. There may just be a spark of life there. What does Jesus do? Well, in keeping with his figure, what he would do is he would pour in the oil. He would trim the wick. He fans it into a flame. And so it's stating negatively what he does positively. Instead of breaking the bruised reed, he would strengthen it. Instead of putting out the smoking flax, this becomes a flame. Now, the thing is, it's really not talking about primarily reeds and candle wicks. It's talking about people. People that are the broken reeds. People where there's a spark there, there's a sign of life, but it wouldn't take much to extinguish that. And it's saying if Jesus can work with someone like that, that's his interest. To strengthen, to bind, to help. If that's the way Jesus is, what do followers of Jesus do? We look at people and we might say, brother, roll our eyes. We could say, they know better than that. They know better than that. And we could be dismissive, or we could say, how can I help? And we look at the spiritual needs and we see, we're trying to think of, you know, let's work out a time to study. Let me encourage you. And I understand some people don't respond to that. Some people, it's like, mind your own business. But on Jesus' part, the point is, every effort is made, if it's a bruised reed or a smoking flax, every effort would be made on his part to strengthen and help. And what I'm saying is, as pertains to our point, is that that shows meekness and it shows gentleness in working with people. With someone that's very strong. In the case of Jesus, of course. Now, if a rebuke were needed, you talk about a strong rebuke. You look at Matthew 23. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, and he exposes their hypocrisy. And so, but they weren't bruised reeds. You know, there's hypocrisy there. He talks about people that won't enter the kingdom themselves, and he says, you take away the key of knowledge. In other words, the idea is you stand in the doorway and block others that are trying to go in. And those people got stern rebukes from Jesus. But I'm thinking of the woman at the well. She was a bruised reed. Her life was a mess. And Jesus walked her, took her from a point, this is John 4, of her just coming for the mundane task of getting some water, and he took her to a point of believing in him as the Son of God. And running into the city and telling others, and many believed because of her word. She brought many people to Jesus, but she was a bruised reed. Or think of that woman that, her name we don't even know, that had the issue of blood for 12 years, and no physician could heal her. You know, it's interesting. This is just an interesting difference in the synoptics. Mark makes the point, she had spent all of her living on physicians, and was not better, but only worse. But Luke, who is the beloved physician, said what she had, he said, no physician could heal her. So there's that point too that's brought out. Does anybody remember, in keeping with Leviticus 15, if you had this unnatural issue of blood, what your condition would be under the law? Anybody remember? You'd be unclean. What about what you sat on or touched? What about your husband approaching you if you had a husband? He could not do that. What about your social life? Who could you have over? Or who would ask you over? She's a bruised reed. I mean, what kind of life does she have? And yet, if I just touch the hem of the garment, I'll be made whole. And Jesus willed that it be so. She was healed. Of course, she was going to just quietly disappear into that crowd. Jesus said, who touched me? Peter said, everybody's touching you. They're pressing against you. And you say, who touched me? Jesus said, somebody touched me. And the text says that she came and confessed before them all what had happened and glorified God, which is what Jesus wanted her to do, not be like those lepers that were cleansed and went away and didn't thank him. When we receive the blessing from God, we need to glorify God. We need to give thanks. And he gave her the opportunity to do that. All I'm saying is, and Jesus' wording, daughter, your faith hath saved you. Go in peace. I just wonder how long it had been since anybody had called her daughter and had spoken kindly to her and with affection to her like Jesus did. So here's someone that is so strong and so powerful and knows everything, in the ultimate sense, like we could not do or be. And yet, the very epitome of gentleness and meekness when it comes to dealing with people. And I will tell you, if we have that kind of quality, there's going to be less feuding among brethren. There's going to be less new congregations being started when somebody says, well, it wasn't over doctrinal differences, it was over personalities. And I take that to mean, in many cases, that's another way of saying they couldn't get along, couldn't work out their differences. I know God is the judge, and I'm not trying to judge motives. Now, there are reasons to start new congregations. I'm just using that for an example. It's just a fact that the community doesn't always go away thinking where local congregations are, behold how they love one another. When there are walls between brethren and folks are not speaking to each other and that sort of thing. So, questions or comments? I'll tell you what, I love these classes and I love teaching about our Lord and these kind of qualities. It's just I keep thinking about things to suggest for meditation, and that's something we just can't spend too much time about. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
When I sin, I become like that woman in a sense. I've separated myself. It doesn't hurt both for disease, but the separation is
not. Sin defiles, it renders you unclean.
And then, if I focus on the one who can heal me, Jesus, then I can be healed. If I look at the world, there'll be no doctor.
Very good. This spirit we're talking about, this attitude, this quality, is something that is required for us to be students and learners of God's Word. Look with me to James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 22. Michael, would you read that for me, please? I said 22. Go back and get verse 21 also, please. Okay, so receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I believe that in the context in verse 19, when he says up above, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I know there's generic application about that. But in the previous verse to that, in verse 18, has he just made reference to the word of truth in verse 18? Is that right? And we're coming on down to verse 21 and following. He's talking about receiving the word, being doers of the word, not being hearers only of the word. And I say that just to say that it would seem to me that the primary emphasis when he says be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, is not just a general kind of statement that, you know, we should be good listeners, swift to hear, and think about it before we speak, and watch our temper. But in this context, it would seem better to say that we need to be swift to hear the Word of God. And not so much running in there talking, slow to speak, but swift to hear the word of God. But in verse 21, receiving with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I mean, there's two kinds of attitudes. There's someone, remember what Eli told Samuel when Eli finally figured out it was the Lord that Samuel was hearing? And that he says, you go back to bed, Samuel, and this time, if the Lord calls you again, you are to say, Thomas, do you remember? Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Now that's being swift to hear. And Samuel was. You continue. That's in 1 Samuel 3, and you get to the end of the chapter. And at the time, he grows in that way so well that by the end of chapter 3, it's going to say that all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. He was swift to hear the word of God and only to say what God said, even when it was a hard message. That's one attitude. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. But then there's the other attitude. Well, just show me a passage that says that. Or you prove to me, and why do we have to do this anyway? And all the time being argumentative. I mean, I understand we should search the scriptures and make sure something is there. But there's some people that whatever the topic, well, if you're talking about modest apparel, well, how long is long? And how short is short? And it's like if you can't come up with a verse that says, here's how many inches or millimeters. Oh, well, I'll wear what I please then. You see what I mean? The two kinds of attitude. And it's that, is there a passage that says you have to come on Wednesday nights? You know, I mean, we can look at a lot of principles and passages. Well, if there's not one that says you have to be there on Wednesday night, then I'm not going to be there. And so with a lot of folks, it's almost like a chip on their shoulder about what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. Receive with meekness the Word of God. It's the Spirit required for learning. I really think, don't you agree, that when Jesus called a little child and set him in the midst of the disciples and said, unless you humble yourselves as this little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Don't you think at least one of the outstanding traits of children is that they're teachable? I mean, you can say humility, they're teachable. Just like all these guys filling this section right here in these formative years. They're at that point, they're teachable. They will listen when a teacher tells them something. They'll listen when parents tell them something about the Bible and God's Word. So, and it may be that we're called upon to the task of seeking to restore an erring brother. Brother Casebolt, could I get you to read, please, Galatians 6 and verse 1 and see how this trait of the fruit of the Spirit comes into play. So this means if somebody that is a stronger brother or sister, it says you who are spiritual, and it becomes necessary for you to sit down and talk with someone. You see that you're concerned about the brother. If it's not unfaithfulness already, there are steps that you're concerned about. There are warning flags. We need to talk. Or it may be that someone has become unfaithful. Here it's referring to someone who's overtaken in a trespass. I'm just saying if there can be remedial help before it gets to a full-blown case of apostasy, we're wise to intervene. But when you do that, your attitude is important. Do this in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's no place for self-righteousness to be felt or come across. We're in this thing together. And if you're spiritual, you are a forgiven sinner because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have nothing to boast about except the cross of our Lord. So that's the Spirit required. And if you answer a question, look with me to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We're talking about meekness, and I've got to finish this slide and get on to self-control. I've got to have some self-control. In the timing here, you might say. All right, what about 1 Peter 3 and verse 15? Who would like to read that for me? Who's got it? Do you have it? Read it for me, please.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give offense to everyone who asks for your reason for the hope that is in you and
make you. I want to say two things about that passage. First of all, it's a little bit different than just you should know what you believe and why you believe it. It's more than the concept of people asking you general questions about what's the purpose of baptism. That's a good question. You need to know how to answer that question. Tell me about the New Testament church. That's good too. But specifically, they're asking you a reason about the what? The hope that is in you. We've already mentioned that. I forget now who made the point earlier this week. But living in such a way that the world sees we have something that they don't have and that they need. It's desirable. Like Paul told Titus as he gave instructions in Titus 2 to those that were servants, that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You adorn the doctrine as you make it attractive by living it. So the idea is somebody saying, tell me what makes you tick. You deal with things differently. You've got something that I don't have. So specifically, the idea is we're living in such a way that people see we have a hope that they don't have. And when you think about it, that distinguishes the Christian from the world. There are two kinds of people. Those who have hope, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, I would not have you sorrow as those who have no hope. So we have hope. We have a living hope, an inheritance undefiled, that fades not away, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. But the second thing is that when we give the answer, what does it say? Yet with what? With meekness and fear. So there's the spirit that we have as we answer questions about the hope that is in us. Daryl, I saw your hand up there.
Well, the English Standard Version says with gentleness and respect.
Okay. Good. Very good. So it makes a difference. I will tell you, you can know the truth and you can do an enormous amount of harm by approaching it like, well, you're just going to hell. And I'm glad. And if you don't say it, manifesting that attitude, you know what I'm saying? So you can do a lot of harm that way, but by complying with this passage, that won't happen. One may not agree with the answer, but on your part, it's saying you've given the answer with meekness and respect, with gentleness and respect. So one other passage, and then we're going to move on quickly here to another topic. Timothy is a gospel preacher. And as a gospel preacher, he will have to deal with false doctrine and those that are in error and that kind of thing. So let's look at 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And would anybody in this section like to read this for me? James, do you have it? Would you like to read? Yes, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. Uh-huh. Thank you, James. I am praying for people that I believe verse 25 describes. Or verse 26, I should say, describe. I'm praying for people to come to their senses that have been ensnared by the devil, taken captive by him to do his will. But notice that though Timothy knows the truth, he is a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, and he's dealing with those in opposition, it still says in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So it's speaking the truth in love. It's the what and it's the how. It's the attitude in your heart as well as the things that you say that are very important. Now what I'm going to have to do, folks, I've got 4 points that I'm just going to give you kind of as bullet points for the fruit of the Spirit. We've got 4 minutes, so that should work out just well, just real well. Self-control. Control of the self. I have Paul there as an example. I'm not going to read 1 Corinthians, but that's what that's about. Paul is talking about his own self-control. But over there in Proverbs 16, I've often thought this is a great passage that deals with self-control. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." This is talking about self-control. Now, there are two people I think about. One is in the Bible, and one was prophesied by the Bible. When it says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty," I think about Samson. He's a one-man army. The strength he had, but he did not have self-control. And he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city, I think of Alexander the Great. He conquered the world from Macedon to India. Not only taking city, but country after country fell. And yet when he died, he was an alcoholic. He died a drunk. He did not control himself sexually. He did not control himself in regard to impulses about drinking, things like that. He could take a city, but he couldn't rule his spirit. So see, nothing will take the place of self-control, no matter how strong you are, no matter what leadership qualities you have. That doesn't take the place of self-control. So what do you need to control? Three things. Bringing every thought into captivity unto obedience of Christ. Think on these things, Philippians 4 and verse 2. Control our thoughts, the thoughts of our heart. Control our tongue. And I'm wondering, do I have a typo there? Shouldn't that be James 3 and verse 2? Am I right about that? Some of you are taking notes, and I don't want you to write down the wrong thing. Yeah, that should be James 3, verse 2 and following, really. So you make that correction, not James 1, but James 3, 2. And controlling the body. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. The body is said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again in this context. And so that means that we will not use the body to engage in sin. 1 Corinthians 6 would, and in that context, we'll be talking about the sin of fornication. So that is ruled out there. You know, I've got a minute left, and I want to look at another passage that's not on the chart. But it's one that I think is a fitting one to leave with. Over in Acts chapter 14, Acts 24, when Paul had the opportunity to preach before Felix, if you'll notice the wording, in Acts 24 and verse 25, it says, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Three things. But the previous verse says, Felix and his wife Drusilla sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. So the faith in Christ Jesus, that's another way of saying the gospel. Now how can you summarize what the gospel is in three words? That's what this verse does. He heard him concerning the faith. When Paul preached about the faith, what did he preach about? Righteousness, that's the quality of being right with God on his terms. Self-control, controlling the self as we're talking about right here. And then judgment to come. Those are three things that summarize what it means to preach the faith in Christ. Self-control is right in the middle. It is central to the faith in Christ. Darrell, I see a hand up. Okay. Yeah, it's 11:10, isn't it? So thank you for your participation and reading and just your attention and making this the class that it is.